Take your Bibles with me and open to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Sunday mornings now for the past three Sundays. We'll continue this over the next two Sundays. We've been going through simply a few Psalms. And so our text this morning is Psalm 78. And we read through the entire Psalm Wednesday night. And so instead of reading through the entire Psalm again as it's 72 verses, I simply want to begin reading in verse 40. So Psalm 78, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 488. And then I want to begin reading at verse 40, a psalm which retells Israel's history. Would you stand then once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Psalm 78, verse 40, the psalmist writes, "How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed the vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength and the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath and He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. He gave His people over to the sword and vented His wrath on His heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout, and He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, help us now in this moment. Lord, even as has already been prayed, we need You to help us, to allow this word to be as seed coming into our heart and taking root very deeply within us, so that we might hold tight to it, so that we might hold and hide this word in our hearts and not sin against You. So please this morning, as Your word is spoken by the power of Your Spirit, pierce into our hearts deep, convict us, encourage us, do all that You need to do with Your word this morning, that we might become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul writes that immediately after having spoken of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt, being provided for in the wilderness, and yet rebelling and sinning against God and meeting God's anger, meeting His judgment. Indeed, he mentions a number of them are killed in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And he says, that was written. That example was recorded. That example was given to us in the Scripture that we might not desire evil as they did.
That is to say, when you're reading through the law, when you're reading through these stories of Israel and their sin and their disobedience and God's judgment against that, those things are recorded for our benefit, so that we this morning might see that and not desire evil as they did. And if Paul writes that of simply the narratives that tell the story of what Israel did, of tells of their disobedience, I believe he would say that much more specifically of Psalm 78. Because Psalm 78 is not simply a psalm that retells Israel's history. It's a psalm that, yes, retells Israel's history, but for the sake of pulling out these truths and teaching us. Asaph writes Psalm 78 in order that we might learn of sin and of grace and obedience. Look at the first four verses of the psalm. Just starting out, we get a sense of what Asaph is doing here. He writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Asaph begins saying, "I'm going to write in a parable." Now, I think there's a different number of different ways we can understand the word parable. It's not exactly always the thing that we find in the New Testament where you tell a story relating to other truths. Sometimes a parable, I think, can just saying it in a form of wisdom literature, maybe in poetic form. But what is interesting about this is that in verse 2, Asaph says, "I will utter dark sayings of old." That is, I'm about to tell you things that have been in darkness, things that have been hidden. I'm about to reveal to you hidden truths. But then he turns right around in verse 3 and says, things that we've heard and known, that our fathers have told us. So we might say to Asaph, "Well then, which is it, brother? Are you going to about to tell us hidden things, maybe things that we've not seen, things that have been in darkness? Or are you going to tell us things that we've heard, things that we've known, things that are very familiar to us?" And the answer is, both. What Asaph is going to do, and here's what I think he's saying in these first four verses, is, I'm about to tell you of Israel's history. I'm about to tell you of things that you know, things that you've heard, things that your father had told you. These stories, these accounts are not going to be new to you. I mean, even the verses we read starting out in verses 40 and following, it's obvious here. He's talking about the Exodus, God's deliverance of His people from Egypt. This is not new to them. But what Asaph is doing is, I'm going to bring out them things that you've already heard, things that our fathers have told us. However, I'm going to retell this so that I might bring out some lessons from this, so that I might highlight some things that we should have seen in their history. I'm going to bring out some lessons that we should have seen in Israel's history, things that may have remained hidden. Though you knew all the stories, though you knew all the narratives, maybe you've missed these lessons. These are the lessons that I want to bring out to you. And so this morning, as we read Psalm 78, especially in light of Paul saying these things were written that they might instruct us, that they might teach us not to desire evil, what I want to do then is say, let's look at this psalm and see what it is that Asaph wants to bring out, things in these stories that may have been hidden. What does he want to teach us? But before he gets to that, I simply want to draw one point, one thing that I just serve as an exhortation for us. He prefaces his just beginning this psalm in many ways with verses 5 through 8. He's about to tell us what he's going to do. He's telling us that he's going to do this for a purpose, because God's given him a task. And that task is, God has given to His people the task of teaching the next generation the Word of God and showing them what it means to obey it. And so I would say to us, first of all, looking at verses 5 through 8, look at the text again. Asaph says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children He had unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So that," here's the purpose, "tell them to their children, to their children's children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Just with that, though this isn't the main thrust of what I want to say this morning, I just want to highlight this point to say this. It is every generation's responsibility to teach the next generation the Word of God and to example for them how to obey it. And the reason I just want to highlight that, I think 5 through 8, Asaph's describing his own task, what he's going to do and why. But it should affect us as well. It should remind us that this is our task as well. And the reason I just want to highlight this is because in just this week alone, as I've sat and I looked at this psalm and I meditated on it, so many times I found myself convicted at saying, have I failed in this? Do I make this my intention with my family? Am I able to say, my goal is to instruct my children in the Word of God and display to them how to live? Is my life such that I could say, I hope that my children grow up to live in many ways like I do? Because my aim and my focus is to please God and example this for them. That's what I hope. And so I simply want to remind us of that. Even as Asaph takes on this task, it's not a task merely that Asaph does. It's a task that falls to all of us. All of us who know Christ are to teach the next generation the Word of God and be an example for them as to what obedience looks like. So now with that said, what are these things then, as Asaph now goes on and does this, as he teaches us the Word of God, as he teaches us these lessons we should learn? What are these lessons? Well, I think there are three in the text, maybe more than that, but three that I want to highlight this morning. And the first one is this: sin is much more disgusting than we like to admit. Sin is much more disgusting than we like to admit. One of the things that Psalm 78 does so well, it's as if it just exposes sin for everything it is. In Psalm 78, as he goes on again and again and again and talking about sin, at times it can almost grow too heavy on you. He says, look what they did and look what they did and look at the nature of sin. And he shows us, I think, that sin is much more disgusting than we like to admit it is. It's very easy for us to think that sin is less gross in nature, to think that sin is maybe less of a serious thing in our lives than it really is. I think maybe our thinking go along these lines sometimes. We think to ourselves, okay, everybody sins. The Scripture says that. So first of all, simply knowing in our minds, okay, everyone sins, we think to ourselves, well then, if everyone does it, then it can't be that bad. Or we think to ourselves, not only does everyone sin, but also I know people who sin in the same ways that I do. I mean, maybe if I take my specific sins, the sins that I really struggle with, and even though I might say not everybody struggles with these same sins, I can probably find somebody who does. And so no doubt it's very easy for us in our mind to say, everybody sins, people even sin in the same way I do, and those people, I think, love God and want to obey Him. Therefore, sin must not be too terrible. It must be just something we all do, just something that's just part of life. But Psalm 78 reminds us, you cannot address sin just by saying, well, nobody's perfect. No. Sin is much more disgusting in nature than that. Sin is terrible. In fact, I think when John writes in 1 John, a Christian does not sin. Anyone who is in Christ does not sin. It doesn't mean that a Christian never sins, for if that's the case, we would all say none of us is a believer, right? So he doesn't mean that we never sin. What I think he means, that one of the things he's driving at, yes, some people have said we need to focus on the fact that he's saying they don't continue in sin. That would be fair. But I think the main thing John's driving at in that text is, for a Christian, sin is not acceptable. We do not do it. It is never anything that we'd say, yeah, that's okay, that's fine. No, a Christian does not do that. We are always at enmity with sin because we hate sin and we war against it and we know that it is terrible and it is horrible. And Psalm 78 reveals this to us. It reveals it in a number of ways. One of the clear ways that Psalm 78 helps us to see sin is Asaph does a good job of just showing us exactly what's going on when they sin. First of all, one of the things going on when we sin is that we are forgetting what God has done to redeem us. We are forgetting His works of mercy and grace toward us. Starting in verse 9, Asaph writes of Ephraim. Ephraim is one tribe, but he uses Ephraim as representing the whole of Israel. And so it says Ephraim was in battle. They ran away. They did not keep the commandments of the Lord. They did not obey His covenant. And in verse 11, here's what He says of them. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. Again, after writing of the Lord, then pitying them and caring for His people, the psalmist writes in verses 42 and 43. In 41 again, they tested God again and again. They provoked the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42, they did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan. The psalmist says one of the key things that Israel is doing when they sin here is they're forgetting what God did when He redeemed them. They're forgetting that they were slaves, and they were slaves in a terrible situation. And that God heard their cry and brought them out, even though every one of the plagues that fell on the Egyptians, the Israelites would have deserved it as well. God poured out His plagues on them, ultimately even taking the firstborn there, brought His people out, provided for them, brought them through the sea, fed them with manna, brought them water from a rock. And He says, when Israel sins, they're forgetting all that. They're forgetting all of those things. And as odd as that sounds to us, how in the world? We might say to ourselves, if I had seen that, if I had walked through a sea and the water was standing like a wall on each side, I would not forget that. Or if I was a slave and God brought me out, I would never forget that. But I would ask us, how many of us, in moments of temptation, forget the fact that God sent His own Son to die on the cross for our sins? How many of us think in times of temptation, how many of us say to ourselves, Lee, you are tempted with sin, but remember, the wrath of God should have come to you, and God poured it out on His own Son so that you might not receive it? I would dare say, when we sin, one of the key things we are doing is we are forgetting or dismissing from our mind what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. I remember one time being here at the church and sitting in my office and simply being convicted about sin. I remember just being so convicted. It just all of a sudden, it's as if everything became clear to me. And at this moment, I thought to myself, Lee, you really deserve hell on your own. You've merited hell. Now, I can say that to you now. I can say to you, to all of us without Jesus Christ, you know, apart from Christ, we all deserve hell. That's all we've merited. I can say that. But on this day, on this particular moment, I remember really feeling it. I remember that being so real to me and going, I deserve hell. And it was weighing so heavily on me that I just got in my office and I walked in here and I just knelt down and at one of these chairs, I remember just praying. Saying, God, how could you forgive me? How could you cleanse me? How could you even offer me salvation? How could you let your own Son die so that I, who am your enemy, might be redeemed? And it was so real. I remember weighing so heavily on me and tears rolling down my face. I remember thinking to myself, probably even singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because in that moment, I knew I was a wretch. And I thought to myself, how could I ever sin again? And I want to tell you, since that moment, I've sinned numerous times. And since that moment, there have been so many times that I failed to remember what Christ has done. I failed to remember what He has done so that I might be redeemed. I have failed to remember and feel that I deserve only hell, and Christ has redeemed me from that. And so one of the most disgusting things about sin is that as we sin, we are forgetting what Christ has done for us. We are saying, I want to take what you've done and I just want to push it to the back of my mind and not think of it. And if we ask, how in the world could Israel forget these things? How much more can we ask ourselves? How can we forget these things? And yet Asaph goes on in the psalm. He goes on not simply to show that sin is forgetting the works of the Lord, but also that it is rebellion against God. That it is showing that your heart is not steadfast toward Him. It is testing God. It is provoking God to jealousy. Verses 17 through 20. Again, after writing of God being merciful and kind to them, he writes in verse 17, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved." Listen to this. "They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?'" Imagine that. They were thirsty and God brought water out of a rock for them. And what is their response? "He brought water out of a rock. Well, now we're hungry. Can he bring us manna? Can he give us meat? I mean, if he did that, surely he can do something more." They tested God, Asaph says. And that is exactly what we do when we can look at all the ways that God has provided in my life and our lives. And then we find ourselves in this present moment, and we find ourselves maybe anxious or gripped, by unbelief. And somebody says to us, "Hey, I know it's hard, but you know God's going to provide for you. You know that God has done this, and He has done this, and He has done this in your life, bringing us to today." And when our response is, "Well, sure, He's done that, but I just don't believe He can do this." Now, maybe we don't say that with our mouths, but that's our heart. "God, yeah, you've done all that, but I don't think you can do this." I think that is exactly what's going on with the Israelites here. They're testing God. "God, yes, you've done that, but can you do this? I have a need today. I have a bigger need." Rather than simply having a reliant heart upon God, sin tests God. In verse 32, after again writing of God providing for this in the wilderness, he writes in verse 32, "In spite of all this, they still sinned despite His wonders. They did not believe." Every time we sin, we are choosing not to believe what God says. Not to believe that what His Word says is true and right. Not to believe that there's greater joy in obeying than in disobeying. And then again, as God pours out His mercy upon them, in verses 36 and 37, we read that even their repentance is not real. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him, and they were not faithful to His covenant. And then in verses 40 through 43, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness. They grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan. And in verses 56 through 58, again, after talking about God freeing them from the Egyptians, he writes, "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their idols." This is a picture of sin. I hope even as you've read this psalm this week that you read that and your heart aches in reading that. How could they do that when He has done this? How could they be that sinful and that rebellious when God has been so merciful? My wife is a gift from God. She serves me. She cares for me. She loves me. If I were to start bragging about her now, I could not finish in the rest of the day. She is such a gift to me. She is amazing. It's not a surprise to me that you should look and say, "Lee, you really outdid yourself here." She is a real blessing. And yet, could you imagine me taking the rest of the day and just detailing you all the blessings that she is to me, all of the kindness she has shown me, her love for me, all of these things, so that we all hear them? Could you imagine your anger and your hatred if tomorrow you got the news that my loving and caring and good wife walked into our house and found me there with another woman? Could you imagine your hatred for that? Could you imagine your anger? Would you not say to me, "Lee, that is horrible. Lee, have you forgotten who she is? Lee, do you not see how disgusting your sin is? Lee, your wife who is committed to you, you're provoking her to jealousy. Because you're putting someone else in front of her. That is the image that Psalm 78 gives us of sin. That is the image that the whole Bible gives us of sin. That it is like committing adultery against your faithful husband. Psalm 78, the psalmist says, do not overlook what sin is. It is rebellion against God. It is testing God. It is not believing. It is refusing to believe. It's one thing to say, I'm struggling with believing. God, I want to believe, but it's just so hard for me. It's yet another to say, I refuse to believe. I do not believe that what you say is true. That's exactly what we say when we sin. God, our faithful husband, to His bride, the church, He cares for us. He loves us. And when we sin, we say, we would rather seek after other things. And we provoke our God to jealousy. We do not keep His commandments. Such is the nature of sin. And so I would say to us this morning, what Asaph wants to bring out in this narrative is just how disgusting sin is. And he wants to hold it up for us. And I think he wants to say, look at this and take a long, hard look at sin until you hate it. Read Psalm 78 again and again and again until you say in your heart, I hate this sin. I'm sick of it. It is disgusting. And then remind yourself of your own sin and say those same things to yourself. One of the clear things we need to hear this morning is that our sin is even more disgusting than we can imagine. And so, hold up Psalm 78, again, as a mirror, looking at it until you hate your own sin, until you're disgusted by it. And then do this. Look at Psalm 78 again. And learn in here, I think, the second lesson that Asaph wants us to see, and it is this. God's grace is much more amazing than we can imagine. God's grace is more amazing than we can imagine. I think we talk a lot about God's grace and maybe in such ways that it just becomes commonplace to us. As if God's grace is shown in, you know, helping me get a job or helping me do something or just, you know, have a good day or something. And God's grace in Psalm 78, though, is rich. There are two ways that Asaph shows us God's grace in Psalm 78. One of them is God's grace is shown towards His people in that He restrains His anger against them. In Psalm 78, one of the things we see again and again and again is that God restrains His anger. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 78. We read that the people, again, they sinned more against them, they tested them in the wilderness, and then we read in verse 21. Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. So here's the context of this section right here. It's what Asaph's saying. He's saying the people were in the desert. God had given them water from a rock. He had provided for them and everything they needed. And now they were griping and complaining against God. God, You gave us water from a rock. Can't You give us more? Can't You give us bread? Can't You give us meat? Can't You do these things? And God's anger wells up against them. They do not believe Him. And yet, look at His response. Yet, verse 23, yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. You wonder here, God, why didn't You just wipe them off the face of the earth? I mean, what kind of people can see God provide water from a rock and yet complain that they have more need? God not only restrains His anger against them, but cares for them. We also see the same thing in verses 38 and 39 of our text. After God had judged them and indeed killed a number of the strong men among the Israelites rebelling against Him. Yet here's what 38 and 39 says after He has killed these men. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. God restrains his anger, for though he does kill a few, he could have simply destroyed all of them, but he stops. He restrains his anger against them and remembers that they are but flesh, that a wind that passes will blow them around. And near the end of the psalm, in verses 59 through 64, we read of God rejecting Israel, of the ark being captured. In verse 60, when it says, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe, it's talking about when God judged his people by allowing the ark to be captured. God's presence was taken from them. They rebelled against him and rebelled against him and rebelled against them. They sinned against him and kept sinning against him. And so finally God says, fine then, I'm going to take my ark from you. I'm going to take my presence from you. He allows it to be captured. And yet, listen, immediately upon the heels of hearing all of this, of Eli and his sons dying and from this, the very next thing we read in verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. Yes, God took his presence from them, but it wasn't permanently. The psalmist said, then it's as if God had been asleep and as if he woke up and said, no more, and he routs his enemies. And we know the story. He brings the ark back to his people and eventually allows David to bring the ark to Jerusalem. God shows his grace to us in restraining his anger against us. And I don't know that we think of this as we should. I think we just take for granted the fact that God restrains his anger. We read stories in the Bible, even the New Testament. If you want to say, well, let's not think of the Old Testament. One, we have all kinds of stories of God simply striking people down in the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, we read of kings who spoke and do not give glory to God, and they are struck down and killed. We read of Ananias and Sapphira lying to God, and they are killed. And I would say to us, how many times have we lied? Or how many times have we done something and loved the fact that people were praising us and did not give glory to God? It is the grace of God that as we sin and rebel against Him, He has allowed us to continue on and not simply struck us down. His grace first is shown to us in that He restrains His anger against us, but also in that He pours out blessings and kindness and lavishes His grace upon us. Throughout the text, we find examples of God's grace. In verses 12 through 16, we can read of God performing all of the wonders He did to bring them out of Egypt, leading them with a cloud and a light by night, how He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them water, how He provided manna for them. He did all of this, and He brought them out, even though they were undeserving. And then after they complained against Him, God, you brought water out of the rock. Can you not give us food to eat? He gives them food. When they are most undeserving, God blesses them with food. After they had sinned against Him and provoked Him so much to anger and jealousy that He kills a number of them, He stops, restrains His anger, and atones for their sin. He even destroyed the firstborn that they might go free. And then finally, as we read in verses 65 through 72, even though they did not deserve God's presence at all, He blessed them by giving them His presence. No doubt, as you read Psalm 78 this week, you read of Israel's sin, and then you read of God's blessing, and you were just astounded. What is this? How is it that God is moved to continue to pour out His grace on a people who only deserve His wrath? That's simply what grace is. Grace is the blessings of God to those who do not deserve them. We have not merited in any way God's grace, and yet He continues to pour it out on us. And so this morning, after you take a long look at sin, after you see it in your own life and you cry out, oh God, I am so sinful. God, I really see my sin for what it is and I hate it. And look at Psalm 78 and be reminded of His grace and confess your sin and delight in His forgiveness. Delight in His grace. Delight in the fact that you know as you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you. if your affections for God have not been moved in a long time, then I would encourage you to spend a long time thinking about sin, and then spend a long time thinking about the fact that God forgives us in His grace and blesses us in His kindness. But the question we might ask is, why? Why is God so gracious to us? Because after all, if I know my sin, and I know it's real, and in order to deal with my sin, I need God's grace, then I would like to know, and you would like to know, why is it that God continues to be gracious to us? Because if I don't know why it is, if I don't know why it is that God's gracious to me, then how can I ever know that I can continually count on it? That if it's just a whim from God, if God just decides, hey, it's Tuesday afternoon, I'll be gracious. Wednesday, no grace. You know, how do we know if we don't know why God is gracious? How do we know that He'll continue to be gracious? How can we count on it? Well, the first thing that I think Psalm 78 teaches us in asking this question is that we don't know why God first decided to set His grace on us. At the end of Psalm 78, one of the things that's amazing is it does end speaking of judgment. Ephraim is judged. Look at verses 67 and following. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. So when God is going to appoint a king among His people from whom will come His Messiah, the judgment against Ephraim here is that they're not going to be the tribe from which the Messiah comes. They're not going to be the tribe from which God raises up His king. He's judging them. But then He goes on to say, in verse 68, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. If we ask the question, why did God decide He would bless them at all? That is to say, why did He decide, I'm going to bring my Messiah from Israel? Why did He say, yes, He could have put off Ephraim, but why didn't He just say, well, I'm just going to forget everybody? Why did God in the first place ever decide He would bring His Messiah from this people? Why did He set His grace on them like that? And to that answer, we might simply say, we do not know. Psalm 68 says He chose Judah because He loves them. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. And if we ask the question, why did God ever, before the foundation of the world, decide to set His grace on us? The only answer is because He loves us. And if you want to press and get behind that one, why then did He decide to love me? We must simply say there, we do not know. We do not know. Sort of the answer to why did God ever, before the foundation of the world, decide to show grace to us? It's because He loves us. But if you want to know why He ever decided to set His love on us, the answer is you don't know, and I don't know. And Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't tell us why Israel, instead of every other nation of the earth, was blessed to have the Messiah come from them. And Scripture does not tell us why we this morning who know Jesus Christ have had our hearts open to receive the gospel, even as Lydia's heart was open to receive what was spoken by Paul. We do not know why God set His grace on us. But we do know this. Once God has decided to set His grace on us, and we are His people, and we are His children, and if we say, how can we know that God will continue to pour out His grace on us? The answer, I think, according to Psalm 78, and indeed the Holy Scripture, is this. Because God's continuing grace is founded upon His covenant. God's continuing grace is founded upon His covenant. God's continuing grace is grounded in His promises. I don't know why He ever in the first place decided He would bring His Messiah from Israel. I don't know why He blessed this people. They were not deserving. He even tells them, it's not because you're many in number. You weren't many in number. It's not because you were lovely. You weren't lovely. It's just because I loved you. But when we say, once He rejected the tribe of Ephraim, why does he go on to choose the tribe of Judah? Why is Judah so blessed? After all, they're as undeserving as Ephraim. Why does Judah get to be the tribe from which the King David comes? And the answer is this: because God had made a promise. Even way back in Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing his sons, when he comes to Judah, in Genesis 49:10, he says to Judah, "Judah, the scepter will come to you. The scepter is in your hand until the one comes to whom it belongs." God had made a promise that Judah would be the tribe from which the Messiah came. So when we say, okay, he dismissed Ephraim, why not just dismiss Judah too? Is it because they're deserving? No, they're not deserving. Is it because they're better than Ephraim? No, they're not better. It's because God promised it. God had made a covenant. I will bring my king from this people. And therefore David comes from the tribe of Judah. And David receives a promise. David, you will have a son on the throne of a kingdom that will be forever before me. And that happens as Jesus Christ is born into the world, the descendant of David. And Jesus lives a perfect life. And he dies on the cross, paying for our sin. And it looks like as he dies there, as he hangs on the cross, suffocating, drowning in his own blood, as if God is pouring out judgment upon him, and he is saying, this man is worthy of nothing but death, and this man has blasphemed God. And that's how all the Israelites saw it that day, it seems. Looking upon Jesus, saying, he is getting what he deserves. What we know is that he was dying to pay for our sins, not his own. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood before the people saying, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. That is to say, he has declared him to be the sovereign God, Lord, and he has declared him to be Christ, that is, his King. And so even as God promised Judah way back in Genesis 49, you, the scepter will come to you until the one comes to whom it belongs, the one who is my rightful king. In Acts chapters 2 and 3, Peter stands up and declares in Acts chapter 2, the king has come. The lion of the tribe of Judah has come. He is God's king. The scepter has come to him. God gives them grace because he is faithful to his covenant promises. And so if we ask ourselves this morning, how do I know that God will continue to pour out grace on me? Yes, I know that he's been gracious enough to open my heart to receive the gospel, but how do I know that he'll forgive me today? And how do I know that his grace will come to me tomorrow and the next day and the next for the rest of my life? And the reason we can know that is not because we're deserving. It's not because we think, well, because we're getting a lot better, we're going to be really good people. It's because God has made a covenant with us. When Jesus Christ took the cup, and he extended it to his disciples and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink all of it. What he was doing is he was saying, you are in covenant with God. And the covenant with God that you will be his people and that he will be your God is sealed with my blood. You can know my grace will come to you again and again and again because I've made a covenant with you. And so, every time we eat of this bread, and every time we drink from this cup, we are reminding ourselves, God is in covenant with us. God has declared, you will always be my people. There will never come a day when God's going to say, I've had enough. Finally, I'm just going to get rid of you, all of you. No, he will always pour out his grace. He will always pour out his goodness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we confess our sins to him. So what is it then? Should be our response this morning to seeing sin as a disgusting nature, grace in its amazing and nature, and realizing that grace is founded upon the promises of God. Simply, let me give you a few points of application here. The first would be this: spend time delighting in God's mercy. Spend time delighting in God's mercy. Think to yourselves that you have sinned and that God has forgiven you, and delight in that. Why? Because the one who knows he has been forgiven much loves much. And I have news for all of us. All of us have been forgiven much. It's very easy for us to think, yeah, the one who's been forgiven much loves much, but I really haven't had much to be forgiven of. All of us have been forgiven of much. And all of us should love much. But I think we'll only see how much we've been forgiven as we take time to think about it and delight in God's mercy. Second, I would simply say, walk in obedience. As we see the disgusting nature of sin, it should drive us to want to obey God. As we remember God's grace and His compassion, the fact that He sent Christ to die for us, it should drive us to say, God, I want to obey You and walk in obedience to You. Third, I would say this. Let us serve God and one another in humility. And I say that not because Asaph says here specifically, look, I'm bringing up the fact that we should serve one another. In fact, he doesn't mention it in the text. But I think when you begin to see your sin and you begin to see God's grace and you know that there's nothing that you can boast of except what Christ has done for you, then it all of a sudden begins to eliminate pride in your life. And once you realize that you cannot have pride in yourself at all, but only in what Christ has done for you, that opens the door for us to serve one another in humility. Really minister to others. Four, let us remember and teach others what He's done. Let us remember what He has done and teach others. Simply add here, do not forget the work of Christ for you. Do not forget His mercy to you. And make sure others know this as well. Again, one of the clear ways we have to make sure we will not forget what Christ has done for us is Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we are reminded of it. When we eat this bread, we're reminded that Christ's body was given for us. When we drink from this cup, we're reminded that His blood was spilled for us. And you know what my great hope is? That even as the text Ryan read earlier, that someday, Moses says, someday when your children say to you, why do we do this? You might say to them, because our God brought us out of Egypt and redeemed us. And my hope is that all of us get to have a conversation with our children at different times when they say to us, Daddy or Mommy or whatever, why do we do this every Sunday? Why do we eat of this bread? And why do you guys drink this juice? And that we might say to them, so that we do not forget that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, so that I, though I deserve hell, because I've sinned against Him so many times, but because He's died for me, He has extended His grace toward me and opened my heart to believe, so that right now, even as I confess my sins, I can know He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, and I delight in His mercy. That's why we do this every week, because we do not want to forget God has done. We ought to delight in His mercy. So this morning, let that be our response. We're going to take a time of silence. Maybe you simply want to use this time of silence to think about your own sin, to confess your sin, to delight in God's mercy. This morning, maybe you came in here saying, man, I came in here hating myself. I came in here hating my own sin. I know my sin. It's real. You don't have to remind me how disgusting it is. I hate it, but I feel like I can't be forgiven. This morning, be reminded of His grace. Confess your sin and know forgiveness. In this time of silence, maybe we'll just take this time to deal with Psalm 78, to deal with this word. We can pray in that time. As we take a time of silence, the musicians will come forward, the ushers will come forward. We'll then distribute the bread and the cup together. If you are a believer who's in good standing with an evangelical church, remember there, we invite you to join with us this morning. Let's eat this bread together and drink this cup together as a celebration of God's mercy and grace in our lives. If you're not a believer this morning, then do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Because what you would be saying if you ate this bread and drink from this cup is that you've placed your faith in Christ, that your hope is in Him, that you've turned from your sins and you want to follow Him as your Lord. If you've not done that, then you would be lying in doing this. So don't eat of this bread and drink of this cup. But you then might say, then what do I do? The answer is that you turn from your sins, that you believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is enough for your forgiveness, that He died paying for your sins, that He was buried, that God raised Him from the dead. You believe that to be true. You believe Him to be who He said He is. And you follow Him as your Lord. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more about that, we would love to. But let's take this time in coming to the table to be our response to this word in which we are saying, indeed, God, we have heard Your word, and we choose to obey it in faith. Let's take this moment of silence now.